I would like to read from the 1 Thessalonian epistle again this evening. You recall that this epistle was written very shortly after the events that we are now considering in the Acts of the Apostles, and as such it is a very useful commentary on those events and those people and churches that were involved. And we'll read the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians before turning to Acts 17. And Paul, writing of the events of that missionary journey, says to the early church, the Christians in Thessalonica and the surrounding area, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And now Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." And may God add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, being in Thessalonica last week with Paul, Silas and Timothy, we witnessed the attempt that was made to arrest them, in a similar manner to the incident at Philippi. The unbelieving Jews we saw were once again motivated by envy, not by any higher spiritual or biblical objection, but by this baser motive. In envy, they feared Christendom would weaken such power as they had over the people. And we considered the dangers inherent in this combination of ecclesiastical and secular power. When religious leaders begin to exert a disproportionate influence over large bodies of people, it is dangerous within any religions or denominations. It is dangerous in Christendom, particularly. And we considered the strife that is thus engendered and the injury that is done to the cause of truth and the impediment it is to the ingress of the gospel when such a situation obtains. But God providentially spared the apostles from arrest on this occasion in Thessalonica. Although other Christians, new Christians indeed, were briefly detained and charged by the crowd with this unusual charge of turning the world upside down. There was an insinuation here that the Christians were subversive to government, that they were inciting civil unrest. The charge, of course, was false. We do not believe in the subversion of secular authority, however unpalatable it might be, and we considered several verses that exhort us in this respect. However, this charge of turning the world upside down was valid, insomuch that we believe and practice inversion, the complete reversal of the world's theories, the world's beliefs, the direct opposite of its philosophies, which one sought to demonstrate from three well-known passages, the Beatitudes and those two sections in 1 Corinthians, which are so opposed, so directly opposite, so upside down when compared to the worldly man's way of thinking and to the carnal mind. Well now, on account of the persecution and continued risk, the believers at Thessalonica, no doubt against their own natural inclination and wishes, conveyed Paul, Silas and Timothy to another town, to Berea, a smaller place some 40 or 50 miles to the south. And that is where we resume the narrative this evening, and find once again in Berea precisely this same format. Paul begins in the most sensible place, in a location where God's word is to be found, in the Jewish synagogue. Verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." Exactly the same place, exactly the same procedure and setup as in countless previous places on their itinerary. But there was one striking difference at Berea. There was something unique and unusual and out of the ordinary in Berea. Verse 11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed." The great difference on this occasion and in this place was in the reaction of the people to the preaching of the word. This was very different, perhaps, from anything that they had experienced on their journey thus far. This verse 11 of Acts chapter 17 is particularly precious. It is our text verse for this evening. It's a verse well known to us. It's one that perhaps we often quote in prayer or in conversation. It is a verse expressing sentiments that we trust and pray will be true of us also. Well, here is this verse tonight in its proper context, and I would like to examine it more closely now. and in particular to pick out some of the salient words or clauses which are here in the verse. Firstly, these were more noble. More noble. Now, what is intended by this description? The word noble means exactly in its original Greek what it does to us in this English translation, in that it primarily has reference to rank or to status. The word can be used as an adjective or as a noun. It occurs in that parable of Luke chapter 19. A certain nobleman went into a far country. It has to do normally with social position and place. Are we then to conclude that the Jews, that the audience whom Paul had in Berea, were all noblemen? That they all belonged to the upper echelons of society or to a higher social strata than those who had heard the word before? Is it the case that those who heeded the gospel were upper class, were of a higher order, and that their birthright, their social privilege, their elevated status made all the difference in the reception of God's word? Is that the meaning? Is that the definition here? Well, of course, such an interpretation is completely flawed. We've already registered how that Thessalonica was the biggest of the local cities, that it was the former regional capital and seat of government, whereas Berea was a smaller and more distant place. It seems more probable that Thessalonica would have had a more concentrated population of noblemen and upper-class persons. So from a practical level, this interpretation seems flawed. Moreover, we know full well that reception of the gospel is not affected, much less facilitated, by high social status or rank. In fact, we know for a fact that precisely the opposite is true. Wherever wealth or privilege or high station are involved, there is an obstacle to the truth. What do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Nobility, at a human level, in a social sense, is no advantage to the reception of the gospel. To conclude then that these Bereans were more receptive because they were noblemen is foolish. No, let us register the words more closely. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. Their nobility, the reason for this description, for this epithet being attached to them, is because of, is on account of their reception of the word of God. You see, it's the other way around. It's not that they received the word of God because they were noble. They are here in this scripture called noble because they received the word of God. You see, it is a spiritual nobility that is here being described. These Bereans who heard could be regarded as being above other men. Indeed, they could be considered to be honored above other Christians because of their attitude toward the word of God. Well, perhaps we pause for a moment and think, well, is this right? Can this be true? Is it Is it right to call one particular group of people more noble, more honoured, more privileged because of the way in which they have received God's word? Doesn't this suggest to our mind something of bias, of inequality? My friends, let us register something very important here. In the final analysis, on that day of the last great assize when all humanity are called to account, in that day, social standing will count for nothing. Nobility, honour, rank, privilege afforded by the world, afforded by human birthright, afforded by kings and princes and governments and politicians, honours bestowed by monarchs or by persons in power will count for nothing at all. But in that day of final analysis, everyone will be judged according to the word of God. Everyone will be ranked and categorised according to the way in which they have received and regarded the word of God, because the word of God is the standard. The word of God is the law. It is against this book that all humanity will ultimately be reckoned. Let us not be surprised if on this instance in Berea a certain group of people were regarded as noble because of their reception of the word of God. My friends, in that last day, those who are most favoured of the Lord, those who are regarded as the highest and best and most privileged of humanity, will be those who have received the word of God with all readiness of mind and believed. This is what counts. This is what matters. When all is said and done, oh, my friends, let us not desire the promotions, the positions, the privileges which this present world affords, the nobility, the honour that we should desire, that we should strive for, is that which comes through the reception of the word of God. Spiritual nobility, spiritual station. This then is the truth contained in this word, in these words, more noble. But let us proceed in this verse. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Let's focus upon this word, readiness. We are told that these Bereans, who originally, let us remember, were Jews assembling in that synagogue, they were ready to receive the word of God. Which immediately implies that there was a degree of preparation. They had prepared themselves to hear this word. The difference in the Berean attitude, when contrasted with that in other places, the difference began long before Paul had even spoken, before he'd even arrived at the synagogue. These people who heard on this occasion were prepared before. And this preparation is twofold. There is a part of this preparation which is due to God and to God alone and to his divine intervention. Before Paul had ever arrived in Berea or at that synagogue, God had been at work there. God, by his Holy Spirit, had visited those people. God had already, unconsciously and asymptomatically, had begun to work on the hearts of these men and women at Thessalonica. Their hearts, which by nature, which humanly speaking would be as resistant and rebellious as the next man against God and his word, their hearts had been prepared. Already that ground, which is hard and unyielding to the ingress of any seed, had been broken up.
the Holy Spirit had begun to prepare those people and ready them for the reception of the gospel.
And my friends, let us realize our ongoing and continual need of this operation of the Holy Spirit of God. It is something that we should earnestly desire. It is something that we should pray for. In our prayer meetings, before the service, in our private prayer, before ever we come to the chapel, we should desire that God might do this work of preparation. Because, my friends, do we not know our own hearts and our own minds? Their weakness, their inconstancy, their inability to properly benefit anything from the Word of God. We need His intervention. We need this exercise of His gracious Holy Spirit if we are to be ready to receive the Word of God, and if that Word is to do us any good at all. We are totally dependent upon Him, that we might be prepared and readied for this vital work. There is that preparation, that preparatory work, which is the action of God. But neither must we overlook the second aspect, and that is our own responsibility, our own personal state of preparedness, and that which we may practically do ourselves prior to receiving the Word of God. I wonder, my friends, when does a Lord's Day service begin for you? When does the Sabbath day begin for you? Does it begin the moment that we have sat down from the second hymn and the sermon starts? Well, if so, that's wrong. Does it begin from the moment you cross the threshold of this building? Well, let me suggest, if so, then that is also wrong. We need to engage ourselves before even we come to this place. We need to be preparing ourselves in time before ever the service commences. It is a vital exercise. If history is to be believed, we are told that the Puritans of old considered that their Sabbath day began at 6 p.m. on a Saturday. And from that time on, they would not do anything that would detract or distract them from the vital work of worship that lay before them. Now, whilst we don't follow the Puritans in all things, I believe there is good sense in that and a lesson that we should learn. What are we doing just 12 hours before we are in the house of God? How are we engaging ourselves? What are our minds dwelling upon? What are our hands doing? Or what about through the course of the Lord's Day afternoon, when perhaps we are by ourselves or find ourselves for a moment idle? How are we occupying ourselves between the morning and evening services? Are we remaining in close proximity to God? Are we keeping ourselves in the holy and hallowed atmosphere of the Sabbath day? My friends, we need to take practical steps to prepare ourselves for worship. Because if we desire the truth of Acts 17, verse 11, to apply to us, then there needs to be, in our experience and in our practice, this readiness, this preparing ourselves for an audience with God. Think about that. We are going to meet God. Can we imagine what a state of mind we would be in if we were asked to make a visit to some earthly monarch or some earthly premier or prime minister? We'd be talking about it for days, for weeks beforehand. We would go out, we'd buy ourselves a new outfit of clothes, we'd have all our travel arrangements organised to the last minute detail, we'd have the schedule worked out correct to the last minute. We would be preparing for weeks beforehand. My friends, on the Sabbath day we come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are we prepared to meet Him? Oh, that we might make our prayer with that hymn that we sung before. Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before Thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. This readiness, then, has a twofold aspect, that which is wrought of God and that for which we are responsible. Let's continue. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Readiness of mind. Now, the scripture makes no secret of the fact that the Bereans applied their minds to the word of God and to the preaching of it. They applied their powers of reason and intellect to the matter in hand. They applied their God-given mental powers in listening to this message and in the subsequent study of it. And let us be clear upon this point, my friends, that the reception of the word of God, that giving attendance to a sermon, that reading the Holy Scriptures requires the proper use of our minds. Now, we are not suggesting that the Christian faith demands that we are all intellectuals or academics. We are not saying that there is some entrance examination to test our mental arithmetic or our abilities with language in order that we might join the church. No, that is not true. And yet, what the Christian faith does require of us, what God's word does demand of us, is our serious thought. We have to use our minds. And this is consistently the lesson of Scripture, and we might consider many other examples too. But the Bereans stand out. They received the word of God with all readiness of mind. They searched the Scriptures. They used their powers of intellect and reason in the matter. Now, my friends, let us beware of any denomination of so-called Christendom which consists solely in emotion and sentiment. Now, yes, we acknowledge the place that emotion has in the Christian faith. We are not hard and cold and unmoved by the things that we believe. But if any come preaching that emotions, that feelings are the be-all and end-all of the Christian religion, when denominations arise that thrive on this kind of thing, to whip people up into a heightened state of emotion, to have them crying out and weeping and wailing and falling down in the aisles, my friends, this is not true Christianity. This is not in accord with the word of God. This is not the way in which the gospel is to be preached or to be received. We are given a better example here in Acts 17, verse 11. We see a group of people who applied their minds to the task in hand, and they are commended for it. They are given this lasting memorial in Scripture for the course of action and for their behavior in this regard. Let us also beware of those Christians and that attitude that says, oh, well, I'm no theologian. I'm no theologian. I've just got a simple faith. Now, language like this can sound pious, and there are those who are inclined to use it. Yes, there is a wonderful simplicity to the Christian faith, but we are not to be simpletons in the Christian faith. God has given us our minds. God saves us, body, mind, and soul. And all our facilities, all our faculties, are to be applied to the reception of God's word and of the gospel. Let us proceed then. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures. You see, the Bereans didn't let the matter rest. When Paul had said amen at the end of that first sermon there in the synagogue and closed perhaps the copy of the law and the prophets which was there, that was not an end of the matter for the Bereans. No, it was, if you like, but a beginning. No sooner had Paul closed his copy of the law of God than they had opened theirs, and they were searching in it.
They were looking up the references. They were comparing Scripture with Scripture to find out the truth, or indeed the falsehood, if there was falsehood in the things which they had heard. Indeed, Paul commends this attitude himself in that letter which he wrote back to them in the previous chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, where he says this, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The Thessalonians, the Bereans, were not prepared to accept at face value what they heard. If this was the word of God, then it deserved more close examination and searching. Indeed, Paul exhorted them to continue in this frame of mind. At the conclusion of that letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says this, "Prove all things." Prove all things. Don't be content simply to hear it and accept it at face value. Prove it. Put these things to the test. Verify what has been said. Substantiate it from the Bible. And my friends, this is a vital exercise. Indeed, I go so far as to say that to search the Scriptures is the divine right of every hearer of the Word of God. Now, there have been throughout history and still at the present time those denominations of so-called Christendom which have deprived their hearers of this very thing. There are those who have forbidden any but the clergy to own or to read the Word of God. There have been those who have forbidden it to the layman. There have been those who have refused to have it translated into the vernacular tongues and thereby have prevented the hearers of the Word from searching the Scriptures. There are still in existence to this day those sects and cults whose elders, whose officers, whose rulers say, "This is what you will believe. Here is not the Word of God. Here is our magazine. Here is our newsletter. Here is our circular. And this is going to tell you what to believe. Trust us on this one. You don't need to think for yourself. Just do as you're told." No, my friends, searching the Scriptures is a vital and necessary exercise. The Bible is its own authority. The Bible is its own defense. The Bible is its own evidence. This is the law and the testimony. And if any speak not according to these, Isaiah tells us, there is no light in them. Now, my friends, I would like to make a statement which might seem a rather bold thing to say, but then I would like to qualify it. And the statement is this: I don't want you to believe anything I say. I don't want you to believe anything I say. Now, let me qualify that. If I, from this pulpit, declare unto you what the Word of God says, then believe it, act upon it. Obey it. It's incumbent upon you. But I don't want you to believe anything that I say. Don't believe anything that Roger Stewart says. Don't believe anything that I cannot give you a reason for or back up with Scripture. Oh, my friends, you might respect me as a friend. You might respect me as a minister. But if I cannot give you the reason of the hope that is within me, if I cannot give you a Scripture, if I cannot bring to your attention some portion of the Word of God to substantiate that which is declared from this pulpit, then you have no reason to believe it. My friends, the Bible is our foundation. The Bible is that which we bring, which we teach, which we build with and upon. We must search the Scriptures. Any doctrine that is to be found in our confession of faith, you will find, is supported with verses of Scripture. There are footnotes to be found in our, and references to be found in our church rules and book of church governance and practice, because we must be able to verify and support that which we believe by the Word of God. And if we speak not, if we act not according to this law and testimony, then we are devoid of light and truth. Let us continue in this remarkable verse. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. Daily. Yes, Paul came to Berea and preached there in the synagogue. And they did not consider the end of his sermon an end of the matter. They then went and searched the Scriptures. And doubtless that day came and went. But they didn't forget about it for the sake of a night's sleep. They were searching the Scriptures the next day, and the day after that, and the day following that. They searched the Scriptures daily. This was not a flash in a pan. It was not a one-off event or exercise. It was not a momentary interest or concern which then dissipated and passed away. They made this their habitual exercise. So wrought upon were they by the preaching of Paul, so convicted within their own hearts that they would not let a day pass, but that they made further examination of the Word of God. And my friends, from this verse, let me make a further very pertinent and practical application, and that is in the necessity and importance of daily Bible reading. Of daily Bible reading. Let me bring to you another verse which makes the point again, this time from the Old Testament and from Deuteronomy, which is speaking of the attitude and behavior that a king of the land ought to adopt. And it says this, and let us add that this might be extended to anyone and to everyone. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days. The utter necessity of daily Bible reading being enforced even here within the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It is a matter of utmost importance to us. Now, one of the human commentators, I can't remember who it was, it might have been one of the Greek philosophers, said this, and there's a measure of truth in it. He said, "We are what we repeatedly do." We are what we repeatedly do. Now, that might seem a little bit superfluous, perhaps, and yet there is truth in those words. Now, let me just give a practical example. I might like to regard myself as a pianist. But it's no good relying on past accomplishments or grades or what might have been achieved in the past. To really be a pianist is going to require practicing daily, is going to require regular playing. If I want to be able to call myself something, then I need to do it repeatedly. If I am to maintain a degree of proficiency and ability, then I am going to need to do it every day. Or else, if I call myself a pianist at all, I am at best a pianist in remission or in recession. Well, let's apply it to a much more important and spiritual exercise. We like to call ourselves biblical Christians. We like to call ourselves lovers of the Word of God and obeyers of the Word of God. But can we really claim that?
unless we are doing it repeatedly, unless we are reading it every day, unless we are maintaining our proficiency and our ability in the Word of God by making constant recourse to it. My friends, this is what we need to do. Perhaps as we stand at the commencement of a new week, we might reflect upon the week that has passed. And let me ask you this, and ask yourself, what have you read most in the course of the past week? What have you read most of? Perhaps you have a daily newspaper. I would certainly counsel against that. Have you read more of the news than you have of your Bible? Perhaps you have some profession or some academic subject that requires you to read textbooks or reference guides regularly. Have you read more of your textbooks than you have of your Bible? Perhaps you're prone to read novels and works of fiction. Again, that doesn't have much to commend it. Have we read more of the works of Dickens, of Shakespeare, of other fallen men in the past week than we have of our Bible? Oh, my friends, let us strive to make it our ambition that whatever else we read, we have read more of the Word of God than of the words of fallen man. But let me assure you of this, it's not easy. It's not easy. In fact, it is almost inexplicably difficult. Why is it that when we have the Bible in our hands to be read, it seems that any other bit of print is more attractive and presents a distraction to us? Well, let me tell you the reason. The Bible, the Word of God, is the only book in the world which the devil is determined to stop you reading. Oh, he is. He is. It's a fact. I can tell you this. I know someone who was a work colleague at one time who was keen to read some of the classics, to read some of the better-known works of fiction and so on. And he thought that amongst them all, he would like to read the Bible. And he asked me for a copy of the Word of God. And so I bought him a copy and I gave it to him. But you know, even after the passage of several months, indeed years, after receiving that Bible, he had had to admit to me that he still hadn't been able to make a start on it. Oh, he'd read so many other books, books translated from other languages, vastly long volumes, War and Peace, works of these Russian novelists, such intractable and difficult things to read. And yet to read the Word of God, he found himself almost unable. Why? Because the devil is determined to stop anyone from reading the Word of God, if he possibly can. Let me then impress upon you, by these and other means, the necessity of daily Bible reading. One final word from this verse. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so, therefore many of them believed. They believed. And this last word is the most important of all. Because their previous diligence and care, the application of their mental powers, their regularity and constancy, their searching of the Scriptures would all be worth nothing unless accompanied by belief. And yet you see, my friends, that by making this application to the Word of God, belief was the more facilitated. What do we read in Romans? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, my friends, they had come through the stage of head knowledge. They had come through diligent study. They had come through this regularity of reading. And now faith enters in. Oh, praise God for such belief as this, mediated and sustained by His own most precious Word and by that alone. In conclusion, do we desire to be accounted among the nobility in that last great day of reckoning? Do we desire this sort of privilege and preference and promotion? My friends, it is this faith, faith which cometh from the Word of God, which puts us not amongst the nobility of earth, but puts us in the Saviour's family, makes us the sons and daughters of the living God,
makes us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. Oh, may we then be blessed by our consideration of this scripture tonight, and might it continue to be preached and maintained in the halls of our minds, henceforth by the power of the Spirit of God. God grant it to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 323, is of course upon this very same subject. Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines! Forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines. Number 323.
To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.